Persian Gulf Islands. And Niger's ousted president has filed a lawsuit with the ECOWAS court, urging the West African bloc to secure his freedom. Hello, everybody, and welcome to World News. The Iranian president says the Islamic Republic expects the U.S. and Europe to fulfill their commitments according to a 2015 deal and prove goodwill. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a presser on the sidelines of the 78th United Nations General Assembly session.
As far as the Americans and Europeans are concerned, we would want them to keep their promise according to the JCPOA, and part of that is removing the sanctions, the unjust and unfair sanctions. And this is the most effective result.
Raisi said Iran's only signatory to the deal known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, which has abided by its commitments. He said the Islamic Republic did not leave the negotiating table, but opposite sides pinned their hopes on last year's riots in the country, a miscalculation. The Iranian president also touched on the country's nuclear activities. Raisi noted Iran has time and again said that its nuclear activities are only for peaceful purposes to meet the country's needs in agriculture, oil and gas, among other fields. He rejected Western media claims about Iran increasing uranium enrichment, saying the country only enriches uranium to the level needed for its peaceful nuclear activities. Elsewhere in his remarks, Raisi was asked about possible normalization of ties between Saudi Arabia and Israel. He said the U.S. and the Zionist regime intend to create a safe margin for this regime by establishing such relations, but they will fail to achieve this goal.
Well, if they think that this will provide them with more security, that is something that will not happen. And if such a thing happens, this is stabbing the Palestinian people in the back and the Palestinian resistance.
Raisi said people in the region will never accept indifference of regional countries to the Palestinian cause. He stressed the issue of Palestine and liberation of Al-Quds are top priorities in the Muslim world. Raisi added that an end must be put to the Zionist regime's injustice against Palestinians. He said people in West Asia region hate the Zionist regime because of its crimes against Palestinians. Iran strongly condemns baseless claims and accusations against Tehran in a joint statement issued by the U.S. and member states of the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council. Foreign Ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani said repetition of such baseless claims only benefits ill-wishers who cannot tolerate economic development, the territorial integrity, and national sovereignty of regional states. He also reiterated Iran's unwavering stance on three Persian Gulf islands of Greater Tunib, Lesser Tunib, and Abu Musa as indispensable parts of its territory. Kanani said Iran considers any claim to the island's interference in its internal affairs and strongly condemns such meddlesome remarks. He added Iran's missile and drone capabilities are also only meant for deterrence and protection of the country's security. Kanani said the Zionist regime is the main source of insecurity in the region. Iran, meanwhile, has welcomed a ceasefire between the government of Azerbaijan and ethnic Armenian forces in the region of Nagorno-Karabakh. Foreign Ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani made the remarks following a Russia-brokered ceasefire that put an end to the latest clashes in the disputed region. Kanani said Iran expects the two sides to focus on settling their issues through dialogue and peaceful mechanisms. He said Iran wants full respect for the territorial integrity of countries in the region and internationally recognized borders. Kanani said the rights of ethnic Armenians in Karabakh must also be ensured. He added any intervention by third parties will only complicate the existing issues and jeopardize agreements so far reached. Iran's defense minister says the development of regional organizations such as the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and BRICS shows the world's inclination towards multilateralism. Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani made the remark in a meeting with Russia's visiting defense minister, Sergei Shoigu. He said Iran opposes the presence of extra-regional forces as he's reviewing a recent regional developments, especially those in the Caucasus. Iranian general added, maintaining the territorial integrity of regional states and international borders is Iran's red lines. Shoigu for his part stressed a further strategic partnership between the two countries in the defense sector.
We are aiming at implementing the entire range of planned activities despite opposition from the United States and its Western allies. Sanctions pressure on Russia and Iran shows its futility, while Russian-Iranian interaction is reaching a new level.
Russian Defense Minister added that constructive cooperation between the two nations will help us to create stability in the region. Shoigu arrived in Iran on Tuesday for talks with senior officials. Earlier today, he paid a visit to Islamic Revolution Guard Corps Aerospace Force exhibition, where he inspected Iran-made drones, missiles, and air defense systems. Independent researcher and author Greg Simons told us earlier why Iran-Russia defense cooperation angers the U.S.
U.S. is the architect of its own displeasure and sorrow, because what it has been doing, it has been used to bullying one or two smaller countries, lesser powers than itself, for decades now. I mean, it's been bullying Iran, Cuba, North Korea, these different countries, which has been happening. But now, with this global transformation and this increased bullying of larger countries such as China and the Russian Federation, this moves things to a new level, because both of these countries, what they've understood is they're much stronger together in a united front against the United States. And this is why they're panicking at the moment, because they're a declining economic, military, and political power, and they've lost their absolute hegemony.
Now let's turn over to Niger, with ousted president has appealed to the West African bloc's court to free him. Mohamed Bazoum has filed a lawsuit with the Court of Economic Community of West African States, ECOWAS. His lawyer says lawsuit is based on his arbitrary arrest and violation of freedom of his movement. Bazoum was toppled by Niger's military last month and has been under house arrest along with his wife and child. ECOWAS has threatened to intervene militarily in Niger if diplomatic efforts to return Bazoum to power fail. Niger is one of six former French colonies in West Africa to have faced a military coup in the last 3 years. A senior Yemeni official described as positive recent talks with Saudi Arabia, which are aimed at finding a way to end the war. Mahdi al-Mashat, who heads the Yemen Supreme Political Council, said the Yemeni delegation had received positive messages from the Saudi side. Mashat said he'll welcome the outcome of peace talks with the Saudis if they're quickly implemented. Yemeni officials stressed Sana'a's full commitment to efforts made to realize inclusive peace. Talks of first of their kind in past years were held in the Saudi capital, Riyadh. Saudi Arabia has hailed positive results of the negotiations, saying they could help reach a roadmap for peace. This, as UN broker ceasefire is largely holding, despite its official expiration last October. Saudi war in Yemen started in 2015 and has left thousands dead and millions displaced. As Ukraine continues to strike Crimea increasingly with NATO-supplied weapons and intelligence, Johnny Miller reports from the peninsula and finds many concerns strikes could lead to greater escalation.
Over recent months, Ukraine has been increasing strikes on Crimea. NATO is supplying weapons and intelligence. In turn, many Russians see this as a red line and are calling for harsher retaliation. Many fear strikes on Crimea could lead to a dangerous escalation. The scenic grounds of the Levadia Palace in Yalta. It's here that the leaders of Britain, the US, and USSR met towards the end of the Second World War in order to shape the future peace.
When Roosevelt, Churchill, and Stalin were here in this palace discussing the future, their aim was to prevent any possible war in the future, never to repeat this horror called the Second World War. And now there is an idea to promote the Third World War, which should never be realized. Most Crimeans are Russian deep in their soul.
Just as peace in the last World War was outlined here, so another wider war is being risked over Crimea. It's thought that in the recent major strike on Sevastopol, missiles directly supplied by a NATO country were used. NATO politicians and the Ukrainian government continue to say that Crimea is Ukraine. Russia, of course, took control of the peninsula in 2014. But the inconvenient truth is that the vast majority of Crimeans want to be part of Russia.
I worry because if there's a strike in Sevastopol, then they could strike Yalta as well. I want Russia to be here. Crimea is Russia. We live a more comfortable life here as part of Russia. Because in Ukraine, our language rights were infringed. Our civil rights were infringed because we are all Russian-speaking population.
It's a big plus that we entered Russia. A lot was done for Crimea. They repaired a lot of roads, hospitals, and schools. That's a big plus. You could never see it in Ukraine. Take Sevastopol Highway. Earlier, it was never repaired. In Levadia, the local hospital was in a dreary state. But now we are satisfied with the way it looks.
NATO-backed strikes on Crimea are expected to increase, along with them the risk of a dangerous escalation. This despite the fact that the vast majority of people living in this scenic paradise just want peace. Jenny Miller, Crimea.
Now this week marks the second anniversary of the Taliban's closure of secondary schools for girls in Afghanistan. Since then, Afghan girls have faced increased challenges and restrictions. Ramatullah Baghban reports out of Kabul.
It has been 2 years since the Taliban authorities banned girls from attending high school. The repressive measure has triggered an educational crisis in the country. Some female students like Fatima Ahmedi, who are left helpless at home, say that the ban order has denied them their rights and halted their progress.
I was in 10th grade when the Taliban shut the school doors for girls. If they had not barred us from attending our schools, I would be in 12th grade right now. This year, I should have been preparing for the university entrance exam, but I'm not, because the de facto government doesn't allow us.
Despite the closure of their schools, Afghan girls are not giving up on their dreams. These ambitious students now gather at a secret school to study every day. They say they still have hope for a bright future and try to defy the restrictions.
We had lots of problems. By the way, we tried our best in order to fight with the problems, and we continued. We never gave up. We didn't lose our hope. So we will continue. And I have a message for all the girls who are hearing my voice that please do not think that you're alone. The world is with you, and you should continue your way. And I'm sure that one day the Taliban or their strategy will not work. And I'm hopeful for our future.
So my favorite field that I want to study in university is business. I really like this field, and also I follow some big business men in the world and also in Asia. For example, Mukesh Ambani is the biggest businessman in India and also in Asia. So I really follow his way, and I really like this field to study at university and then make my own companies and have my own business and then provide jobs and opportunities for girls and women.
This, as the UN Children's Agency says, more than 1 million girls are affected by the Taliban ban. The agency, however, has estimated around 5 million girls were already out of school when the Taliban returned to power in 2021 due to a lack of facilities and other reasons. 2 years ago, the Taliban banned female students from attending secondary schools in Afghanistan. Since then, Afghan girls who have been deprived of their right to education have been calling on the international community to support them under the current difficult circumstances. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Now, tens of thousands of senior and junior doctors working for the UK's publicly funded National Health Service have once again walked off the job. Amitai Puriza is going to tell us why.
On the picket line again, up to 60,000 of England's junior doctors. What is different this time? They're joined by 20,000 of their senior counterparts, for the first time, all asking to be paid what they deserve.
We do this with a heavy heart, but our salaries have been falling in real terms for 14 years. My salary in real terms is 35% lower than it was 14 years ago. Unfortunately, the Prime Minister refuses to talk with doctors about pay, and so we've been forced to do this.
Junior doctors are asking for a 35% restoration, while their senior counterparts are asking for an above-inflation pay rise.
In July, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak said there would be no more negotiations on pay and that the rise recommended by the so-called independent pay review body was final. Yet this, the doctors say, isn't just about pay. It's about the depressing state of the NHS. Junior doctor Arjun Singh fears for its future.
If you're having people waiting 12 hours in waiting rooms before they're seen by a doctor, if you're having people having heart attacks and strokes in A&E waiting rooms before they're seen, well, that is a system that has collapsed. And the reason that it has collapsed is in large part because we've not funded our workforce properly. We can't retain doctors. You can't have a hospital and an NHS if your doctors are leaving so frequently.
According to the British Medical Journal, 4 in 10 junior doctors in the UK plan to leave the NHS as soon as they can find another job, at home or abroad. But while a trench warfare continues, delayed appointments have reached the 1 million mark, with the NHS's waiting list already at an estimated 7.6 million.
If the government has any hope of these doctors giving up their industrial action anytime soon, then today's double doctor strike should be a sign that that is simply not going to happen.
With both sides digging in their heels, the strikes could continue into another crippling winter. And for patients on the long waiting list, that could potentially mean months of more misery. Saeed Puraza, London.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
Leader meets with people of Sistan, Baluchistan and southern Khorasan provinces. Monday, 11th of September 2023, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, had a meeting with a gathering of people from Sistan Baluchistan province in southeastern Iran and southern Khorasan province in eastern Iran. The leader referred to the anti-Pahlavi regime struggles of the peoples of these provinces, going back 60 years or more, and the fact that his own struggle against the Pahlavi regime started from this very same region. The leader added, "The peoples and top religious authorities of this region supported my struggle against the Pahlavi regime." He pointedly added, "The reason I refer to these past events is not so much to recount history, rather I want to rectify a false picture of this region of the country, which has been propagated by the enemies of the Islamic Republic of Iran. He poignantly added, declaring the truth will shine light on public perception and public opinion in various regions of the country. In this program, we discuss the leaders' remarks and points of view expressed at this meeting. Please stay with us. One of the main points of the leader's speech at this meeting was to warn the general public and officials to be vigilant and alert vis-à-vis major changes occurring in the world today. Referring to some historical events such as colonialism and imperialism, which reached its peak in the 18th century, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, "When the colonialist movement started in Europe for various reasons, countries should have been awake and alert. The leaders of these countries should have been vigilant. But this was not the case, and we all know what happened. Many countries in this region and beyond struggled against colonialism for two or three centuries, or even longer." In his remarks, the leader said, "Today, a major change is occurring in the world. This has already happened, or it is about to happen. Today, the countries of this region must be aware and alert. We mustn't be caught sleeping. We mustn't fall into the same trap as we did in the colonialist era or following the First World War. We must be wide awake and vigilant." Explaining further, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, "There are several signs of this major change. First and foremost among them is the weakening of the colonialist arrogant powers. This is a sign of the change which is happening. America's power is waning and it will weaken further. The same is true about a number of European countries. Their power is also waning. Another sign of this change is the emergence of a new world or regional powers. New countries are emerging, which are either world powers or regional superpowers, a sign of the new world order." Commenting further, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "This is not just a slogan, this is reality. Even the Americans themselves admit it. The indices which used to point to America's supremacy in the world are all down and sliding even further. Among the most important of these indices was America's economy, which used to be very strong, but it is now waning. Another important point was America's ability to interfere in the domestic affairs of other countries and bring about regime change. But today, America is much more limited in what it can do." Commenting on America's ability to bring about regime change, the leader said, "If America wants to destroy a country, its options are much more limited today. If they dislike a government and want regime change, their only option is to start a multi-pronged, combined media, military, economic sanctions war against that country, an option which is very costly for the Americans. And in the end, there is no guarantee that this combined warfare will actually succeed. America has some of the most advanced and sophisticated military hardware and intelligence tools at its disposal. But in the past 10 years, how many of these multi-pronged combined war efforts have actually succeeded in bringing down a government and replacing it by a US-friendly regime? For over 10 years, the Americans tried this out in Syria, but in the end, they failed miserably. For over 20 years, they tried this strategy in Afghanistan, but in the end, their ignominious military withdrawal was a debacle for all to see. Thus, when we say America's power is waning, that is what we mean. Turning to Europe, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei pointedly said, "Europe's power is also waning. News from Africa confirms this. Governments backed by France and former French colonies in Africa are falling one by one. With popular uprisings, popular revolutions and military coup d'etats removing leaders who take their orders directly from Paris. Western powers are fading and becoming weaker every day." Turning to US machinations and plots in West Asia region, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "When we say the power of the enemies is waning, it does not mean, of course, the enemies cannot plot and scheme against us. They certainly can. They are busy plotting now, but we must remain vigilant. The Americans have plotted for the entire region, not just the Islamic Republic of Iran. They have plots and schemes for Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Yemen, Afghanistan, and all the countries of the Persian Gulf, many of whom are America's traditional allies. Our information and intelligence tells us that the Americans have set up a crisis group to push their policies within this region further." Elaborating further, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "The mission of this group is to create crises and turmoil. Their job is to identify what causes a crisis and to agitate and cause a crisis. They have thought and studied carefully and have identified several weak points which can be agitated into a crisis. Within the Islamic Republic, they are concentrating on ethnic differences, on religious differences, and the issue of women, agitating and causing crises. They want to deliver a hard blow to our dear nation through such crises." The leader added, "They want to create a situation like that of Syria or Yemen in the Islamic Republic of Iran. But they cannot, of course. There is no doubt. We, all of us, should be vigilant and alert. We must know the ways of the enemies, and we must confront the enemy." In further remarks, the leader pointed to two fundamental issues of national unity and national security. The leader said, "The enemies of the Islamic Republic are targeting our national security and our national unity. This is a fundamental issue. Where our national interests are at stake, we must put aside all our religious differences, political differences, and ethnic differences. We must unite together, because it is our national interests which are at stake." The leader emphasized, "Thank God, our nation is a vigilant nation, and it is well awake." He said, "I know very well, and I see the signs that this nation is well awake and alert. The experience of the past 40-odd years confirmed this. And I say this genuinely. The Iranian nation is awake and is well aware of the plots of the enemies." In final remarks, the leader said, "The enemy is seriously plotting against this country. And naturally, we must also be serious in our reply to the enemy." Food for Thought. Hello, everyone. Here are some words of wisdom to reflect upon from Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, the 11th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The powerful will be definitely humiliated if he ignores the right.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Hasten Towards Repentance as a Part of Our Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's an honor to be here at your service, dear friends. We are talking about how we should hasten towards repentance as a part of our Islamic lifestyle. So, of course, in some programs we have talked about the importance of repentance. You know, unfortunately, willingly or unwillingly, we end up committing sins. We live in a world today where committing sins is so very easy. One of the main ways in which we end up committing sins is the very palm of our hands in which we have our mobile devices. Unfortunately, along with some of the benefits that come with mobile devices, we find that there are a lot of harms. And many of the sins that can be potentially committed by an individual are all made easily available via the mobile device. Whether it is watching things that are haram, listening to things that are haram, or, for example, even the fact that nowadays backbiting occurs so easily, as well as adultery over the mobile device that we have. And so what we were talking about was the idea that committing sins has become so incredibly easy. In this kind of a lifestyle, repentance is one of the things that can save us from this self-destructive behavior that we are committing. But what we have to do and we have to keep in mind is this idea that we need to hasten towards repentance. Being lazy when it comes to repentance, postponing repentance, not doing istighfar, as soon as we can and as soon as possible actually makes that self-destructive behavior even worse. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about hastening towards repentance as a part of our Islamic lifestyle. So, sometimes, unfortunately, we have this idea of postponing repentance. You know, for example, we know that what we have done was something wrong. We know we did something bad. We know it was disobeying the commandments of the Almighty Allah. We know that we committed a sin and an error. But now, after committing the sin or the error, as we said, we then realize that we committed a sin and that we broke the commandments of the Almighty Allah. After that, though, after that sense of shame and regret, you know, we have a tendency to do two things. Either we immediately ask for forgiveness from the Almighty Allah to help us to repent and change our ways, improve our ways, or we kind of put it off. We don't do anything. We just continue with our lives. Sometimes we postpone our istighfar. You know, we say we will, ask for forgiveness a little bit later, or on another day, or in another month. Or on a special occasion. This is all postponing the repentance. And we find that in the traditions of the infallible imams, peace and blessings upon them all, this postponing of repentance is highly discouraged. In many places it is said that this postponing of repentance is an illusion, it is a mirage. Because when you keep postponing repentance, you will never really attain repentance. You will never really repent in the present state. And it is that repentance which purifies an individual, it cleanses an individual, and it brings them towards the Almighty Allah. And so really this postponement of repentance is in reality one of the tricks of shaitan in order to keep us in this self-destructive behavior and not allow us to attain the perfection. So always remember to hasten towards repentance and istighfar as a part of our Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
U.S. International Development Agency.
Part 1.
Cultural diplomacy has been linked to building a two-way highway. A highway to create canals to produce a true picture of a nation and its values. In other words, cultural diplomacy is an effort to transfer culture and civilization from one nation to other nations. In the international relations arena, this exchange is intended to influence foreign policy. Cultural diplomacy is a clear example of applying soft power. The U.S. International Development Agency, USAID, is an important American axis of applying soft power in other countries. This organization was founded in 1961 during John F. Kennedy's presidency to help the economic and social development of countries worldwide. And in 2009, it was officially introduced as a U.S. State Department and Department of Defense collaborative agency. Till before 1961, a number of different foundations operated within the framework of the Marshall Plan to further the U.S.'s general diplomacy. And in the same year, following an operative order by John F. Kennedy, they were upgraded and assimilated as the U.S. International Development Agency. At present, the U.S. International Development Agency, USAID, is the most important American external development foundation, which expands in over 100 countries America's foreign policy interests such as hegemony, liberal democracy, and free markets.
The soft power would be spreading information in Cuba about how wonderful life is in the United States. Everyone's rich, everyone happy, children, the young people go to concerts, go to the movies, and so on. And if you could only overthrow your government, you'd be like us. That's soft power.
The United States International Development Agency states its duty as managing foreign non-military aid. This complex is known as one of the greatest international aid agencies, with a budget of over $27 billion. Allocating a budget of such scale to humanitarian activity worldwide no doubt has a hidden side to its story. The U.S. diplomatic apparatus says instability in this interconnected world can also affect us. Hence, alongside the army, we must play a stabilizing role among nations and move local governments to take responsibility. It is with this belief that they justify USAID activity, because this method is more intelligent, safer, and less costly than sending its military force in. After World War II, the United States, to increase its own comfort and national security, adopted a new strategy to expand its economic, cultural, and social influence in the world by shaping countries' governmental and domestic structures. The U.S. first embarked on this strategy with the Marshall Plan to reconstruct Europe. It was with the Marshall Plan that America managed to fight communist influence in Europe, speed up the occurrence of a united Europe, create a vast consumer market for American industrial products, create the grounds for the dollar to rule as a universal currency, and most importantly, to seize great influence in these countries. While the Marshall Plan was being implemented in Europe, Truman's Article 4 program was being pursued as a technical help program for ensuring political stability and economic growth by the Technical Cooperation Head Office in developing countries. In years to follow, the Trustee Office for such foreign aid underwent some changes. And finally, in 1961, the U.S. International Development Agency was founded based on the foreign aid law. Marshall has still today been America's biggest foreign policy plan. To implement this plan, the Economic Cooperation Administration, ECA, was created under the supervision of the U.S. President. The chief of this office would be appointed by the President and approved by the Senate. In fact, this head office was on a par with an executive ministry in the eyes of the U.S. government.
Later, President Truman drove to the Capitol to put the Marshall Plan for European aid before Congress.
I'm here today to report to you on the critical nature of the situation in Europe and to recommend action for your consideration.
I believe
that it must be the policy of the United States.
In Europe, the response had been immediate.
The general manager or secretary general of this office and the U.S. Secretary of State would have to continually update each other on the situation.
Aid could best be applied.
Anytime the Secretary of State might conclude an act or proposal or inaction by the Secretary General is against U.S. foreign policy goals, and should differences of opinion remain unresolved, the issue would finally be referred to the President.
To rebuild a shattered economy and to reestablish inter-European trade on a basis of strength.
This is now a norm at USAID, which is an offspring of the Marshall Plan, and the manager of this complex is considered an important political personality. In the 1960s, the goal and focus of USAID was technical and financial aid. In the 1970s, it was more involved with basic needs. That's nutrition, population planning, healthcare education, and expansion of human resources. In the 1980s, it focused on expanding free market and stabilizing currency and financial systems. In the 1990s, lasting development became USAID's number one priority. After the collapse of the USSR, this agency played the main part in expanding American influence in the governing systems of countries left over from the USSR. In the 2000s, with the start of the wars against Afghanistan and Iraq, USAID was asked to take on in those countries the construction of the government, infrastructure, civil society, and basic services such as healthcare and education.
So when the United States invaded Afghanistan, 2001, a lot of people in the rural areas thought, okay, here's this rich country coming in, maybe it'll do something for us. And there was a lot of positive feeling and hope about the U.S. in the early days of the invasion. That disappeared very quickly. Turned out that the U.S. forces, when they moved into Afghanistan, wanted to find people who would, local people who would run the country effectively. They turned to the warlords, the people who were all over Afghanistan, who were running their own areas, brutal, murderous, corrupt warlords.
USAID began reconstructing those two countries with the biggest fund allocation.
Afghanistan's farmers emerged from 30 years of war, and the United States Agency for International Development gives them a hand.
But its activity doesn't stop at these two countries. 100 countries today use this agency's services. At present, this organization is supported by U.S. Congress with a budget of $27.2 billion. It's worth seeing where in the world these countries are that USAID acts in.
Foreign assistance cannot solve all the world's problems, but what we can do is support local leaders to develop programs in partnership with local communities.
Thank you. organization as extended and important as USAID must be run by someone powerful. It is headed at present by the world's 41st most powerful woman, going by the Forbes list. That's Samantha Power, half Irish and half American, born in 1970. Samantha Power began her career as a war correspondent in the Yugoslav wars. Since then, until she made it as special assistant to the U.S. President for Human Rights, her activities have been many.
Story.
You could say all these activities interconnected human rights issues. And yet she is known as a key Obama administration figure in convincing the president of military intervention in Libya.
Hi, everybody. I'm here on Trebevich Mountain in Sarajevo. So much has changed in this country since I lived and worked here in the early to mid-1990s.
In her academic works, she has specifically focused on genocide. And in 2002, her book, A Problem from Hell, America and the Age of Genocide, was published.
He saw the universal capacity to carry out harms of great magnitude. Lemkin knew that no one...
Also, the documentary Watchers of the Sky addresses Power's activities in connection with the issue of confronting genocide.
I became interested in terrible suffering because it happened so many times. I said to myself, I'm going to do something about it.
Lemkin came with a new idea, to transform these massacres into a crime.
Something clicked in him. Maybe if I had a better word, maybe then governments would ban the mass murder of civilians. Genocide. So he has a word. Now what?
The fact that a character such as Power is so sensitive to genocide is commendable. But only if she is fair and free-thinking enough to also see her own sovereign government's role in the great and disastrous genocide in the Congo and to react to it.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Gun violence has killed 123 people per day in the United States of America this year, with a total deaths including 1,079 teenagers and 216 children. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. China Daily wrote, U.S. President Joe Biden renewed his calls for Congress to pass more gun control in July after a spate of mass shootings. But, in contrast, conservative politicians have pushed for more gun rights nationwide. In Kentucky, Ohio, Nebraska, Texas, and Virginia, this year, 2023, Republicans have advocated for removing background checks, getting rid of red flag laws, and minimizing gun-free zones that limit where people can carry a firearm around others in public. There were 30,235 deaths involving a gun as of September 1st. At least 13,405 were homicides, murders, or unintentional shootings. The majority, at 16,830 or 69 per day, were suicides by gun, the archive found. Some states had far more suicides by gun than others, including Texas, California, Florida, Georgia, North Carolina, Illinois, and Louisiana. In two of these states, Texas and Georgia, Republican lawmakers have sought to have gun rights expanded while considering some gun control. Additionally, the United States has had 498 mass shootings as of mid-September. In Texas, there are ongoing calls to raise the minimum age for a person to purchase the assault-style weapon often used in mass shootings. It comes over a year after an 18-year-old gunman shot 19 students and two teachers at the Robb Elementary School in May 2022. Texas Republican Governor Greg Abbott, a staunch gun rights advocate, believes raising the age would be unconstitutional. Abbott and other right-wing politicians hold dear the Second Amendment, which gives all U.S. people the right to keep and bear arms. They also oppose any interference from the federal government, experts say. Carl T. Bogus, professor of law at Roger Williams University in Rhode Island, told China Daily, "We are a two-party system, and the Republican Party considers the gun lobby to be an essential component of its political coalition." In at least 25 states of the United States of America, legal gun owners do not need a permit to carry a handgun in many public places. The number of states that have this law in place has risen since 2020, when only 16 states allowed it. Abbott signed a law in 2021 allowing for permitless carry, which enables residents of the state age 21 and older to carry handguns without a license or training. He warned, politicians from the federal level to the local level have threatened to take guns from law-abiding citizens, but we will not let that happen in Texas. In April 2022, Georgia followed Texas in eliminating the need for a permit to conceal or openly carry a firearm. The recent move was hailed as a monumental moment for the Second Amendment by the National Rifle Association, or NRA, which remains a powerful gun rights advocacy group. Jason Oyment, executive director of the NRA's Institute for Legislative Action, said in a statement, "Half the country now rightfully recognizes the fundamental right to carry a firearm for self-defense as enshrined in our Constitution, as opposed to a government privilege that citizens must ask permission to exercise." Last year, the Supreme Court